As you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, received a phone call this morning. It's getting sort of exciting, actually. Stephen was afraid to make us late, and he did a bit, but it was all right. You know what's exciting for both Petroviches and for Steve and Leslie? When, in fact, God worked the way he did it, it's all God. This is not man's doing. And caused the school to be delayed for a year, and this is a recommendation that came out of the meeting we had. They began to ask themselves, you know, what are we here for? What are we here doing besides just studying language? And it became a little depressing because they gave themselves to studying language an awful lot, but wanted to be involved in vital ministry. And Doug emailed me this last week, and there's a church that's about 15 minutes away from where they live in a population area of about 80,000 that does not have a pastor. And he says, do you think it would be okay if I were to approach them to see if maybe I could be a part of leading in that ministry? And so he is pursuing that. Doug and Sherry are taking 1 week right now. Pray for them, a restful time, about a half hour away from where they live, just in a very peaceful place of just resting for a while. But Stephen was asked, he's been preaching every week, and was asked if he would do a youth conference this last weekend, Friday actually. And it was 4.5 miles away, so he drove there with a fellow to speak, and they timed it well enough, didn't realize they were crossing a timeline for one thing, but then the car gave him trouble. They were picked up by the police 3 times, and one time the police kept them for about an hour, and then took them to the impound yard, and then gave them a piece of paper and told them they could go. So they got there 50 minutes before he was scheduled to speak, and he says, I was sweaty, I was tired, whatever, and then Buddy says, and I thought maybe about a half hour, and they said, an hour and 45 minutes we want you to speak. So he spoke for the hour and 45 minutes. At the end, he did Q&A, and nobody responded, and he thought, you know, I come all this way, and it's a waste. It's, you know, it's not any fact. So anyhow, he got through, and the kids just flocked around him. They didn't want to ask anything publicly in front of everybody, but for a long, long time, they just talked and talked and talked. So they asked him if he would preach later in the evening. So somewhere about 9 or 10 or whatever, they had him preach again. And the response was so incredible at that. And there was a girl sitting next to him that when he threw, she was breaking down tears, repented of sins, accepted Christ. And so the whole thing that's exciting is watching both of these couples find God's place for their life and become so excited. And Stephen was talking to a pastor and says, you know what? He says, you need to give up the school idea and just work in the church. He says, you'll learn more of the language and more of the people. But you know what? It really, you and I know that. The school really only grows out of the context of vital ministry in a local church. And that both of them are finding that for a year, and God is affirming them, if you will, and giving them guidance. But Stephen was so excited, he just wanted me to share that in case any of you were praying, but just praising God for what God continues to do by his grace, right? Now we come to a passage this morning, and I want to set a bit of a background for you from the context of our own day, just so you begin to understand even what's happening here. I do it with a young girl who I had watched from an unsaved home. Her high school years were not good years. I will not, for her sake, even say anything, although none of you know her. They were bad years, tough years. And then God, in an amazing way, touched her life and brought her to himself. I got to know her so well because her uncle and aunt are very close to us, and they brought her into the home, and they ministered to her and nurtured her and encouraged her. And here you watch a life that so wasted in so many ways during high school years turned around and all of a sudden wanting to live for God. So she walked into a restaurant on a Sunday afternoon, and she sees a whole bunch of young people like herself sitting there with Bibles, all of them open out there so you could see the Bibles. And this impressed her. And so she goes up to them and she, you know, she talks to them because I'm a Christian. You guys Christians? Yeah, we're Christians. And you know what we're going to do this afternoon? Every Sunday afternoon we go out and for hours we share our faith. Boy, that excited her. So she becomes involved with them and starts going down there to eat with them on Sunday afternoon and sharing the faith and then sharing the faith with them. And then pretty soon, she just gets pulled into the group they're part of. Now doing, you know, it's an exciting thing to be openly carrying your Bible. It's an exciting thing to share your faith. That's exciting. But tied up with this group was an unbelievable amount of legalism. Incredible amount of legalism. And the girl is now married. How she was able to get married is the benevolent dictator. That's what he calls himself, the man who is over this group, right? He one day says to this fellow, you know what, there's a young girl who may help you in ministry, and that's the only way he was free to even go talk to her. So they are married today. They have young children, and they're part of a group which is an extension of that group out in the valley, and they're carrying on with the same kinds of things. And you look at this and say, you know, there are positive things here, sharing their faith, carrying their Bibles, doing these things. But you see, tied in with it was an incredible amount of legalism. And in fact, the matter is they have to carry their Bibles. We had a couple in the same group two doors down for us, and they had a lady living with them, and she finally had to move out because when she went down to Thrifty, she had to carry her Bible to Thrifty. She could not go anywhere without her Bible, and she just wasn't into this, and so therefore they said, you have to move out of the house. We can't have you if you're not going to carry your Bible everywhere you go. Now listen, nothing wrong with carrying your Bible, right? Nothing wrong with sharing the faith. Now, understand what happened for these Colossian people. There are a lot of them Gentiles. They've lived a terrible life. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they've seen a new way of living. And mixed in with this group, they're part a lot of good Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ as well. And they're impressed because these Jewish people aren't immoral like the Gentile people are. These Jewish people have an incredible lifestyle that they say, we like this. There is nothing in this book that suggests the Jewish people in that church were imposing upon them their rules as such, but that these Gentiles were being drawn into it because they liked so much of what they saw in these Jewish believers' lives that were so different than what they'd seen in the Gentile community that they not only bought into the lifestyle, they bought into the legalism as well. It is that which the apostle must now address. People who somehow have seen good things attached to these other things and they bought the whole thing. And listen to me carefully today. There's so many things like this happening. So many people like this. So many groups like this. And you look at them and say, look, but they have so many good things to offer, but they're adding to Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this passage, it is significant, too, as we look at it. It's a significant change in the direction of the book, in a way. But I want you to see two things that stand out. First of all is the very first word in the English text. It says, if, and it could be translated since. Now, it is not, that is not a given. It is what we call a first-class condition. Are you ready for that? What it is this. It's, the author is saying, if, and I assume this to be a fact. And we can, in this context, I think, especially translate this since, although only the context can demand that. But in a sense, it's since. And really, the since will take us back, or the if will take us back to what we have. We have a similar one in verse 20. Since you have died with Christ in verse 20, or if you have, and I assume that you have, and in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, and I assume that you have been raised with Christ. So basically what he's doing here is looking back at what he has seen in their lives or what he's heard of their lives, and he is drawing from that this inference that these are people who've died and been raised with Christ. The other word that stands out is the second word then, which is the simple word therefore. It's a very short word in Greek, but it's a very strong one, because when you see this word then, or which is really therefore, you ask yourself what it is therefore, and basically what the truth of this is. Paul says, if what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 be true, if that be true, therefore this must also be true, what we see in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Now, to take you back again to chapter 1, verse 9, just some thoughts. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Now, we looked at this and we saw that what Paul's prayer is that we might have an intimate knowledge with God. We see it in the next verse. And an intimate knowledge of God's will, and that this will be an experiential knowledge. A knowledge that is lived out in our day-by-day life. He uses another word and talks about it being a way of life that when we get to know God and his will to such a point, we're able to establish certain biblical principles. And then out of those principles, we're able to draw conclusions as to how we're to make decisions day by day and week by week. And I think for many of you, as with me, we've been doing this, haven't we? We said, all right, as I read God's word and I get to know God's will and God himself better, I am thereby able to establish certain biblical principles, and from those I'm able to draw such and such a conclusion. Well, that's what he's doing here in chapter 3. He is drawing the conclusion from that which he has seen to be the will of God. But before you go back, look with me at something else he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, the reason why we want to know God's will is not just to know God's will, is so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in everything we do. So the reason for having this knowledge is not just to know the will of God. It's so that we can know the will of God with the purpose of pleasing him. And we certainly talk about that, you know, that the desire we have to certainly please each other, but the desire must be above everything else to bring pleasure to God and to make him happy with everything we do. But don't miss verse 11. See, to please him in all, so we have know the will of God, verse 9. We do it so that we might please him, verse 10. But look at verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. You see, for so many people, when it comes to, I want to know the will of God, okay, then I want to please him. And then what we're trying to do is do it in our own strength. Trying to find a way to generate some way of bringing pleasure to God. And we work so hard at it. And we have all these rules that are going to help us do it. And we come to this passage and understand that all these rules and regulations are not going to gain us greater favor with God. It may be the way the world functions. It's not the way God functions. You see, the way we please him is not by our might, it's by his might. It's not by what we're able to produce, it's by what he is able to produce in and through us. And so he starts at the very beginning. We want to know the will of God, verse 9. We do it so that we can please him, verse 10. But we understand that the only way to do the will of God and to bring pleasure to him is through the power that he alone can provide. You can't do it. You understand that? You can't do it. I can't do it. But he can. Now, it is in light of this, then, if you go with me, and we see, then, can Christ do it? Well, we know he can. Why do we know he can? You see, so many times we demean the power of God. You know, it is a power, we say, well, I can't do this. You know what? You're not reflecting upon yourself. You're reflecting upon him. Are we not? It is his might that enables us to do it, and we know he can do it. Why can he do it? Look at verses 13 to 17, because he's the Lord of creation. That's why he can do it. He's the Lord of all creation because of who he is and because of what he did. And you see, he, the one who created all things, has become the Lord of all creation. Yes. Secondly, he's the Lord of the church, verses 18 to 20. He also, verse 18, is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So he's the head of creation. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. And in verses 21 and following, he's the Lord of my life. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And if what made him Lord of the church was the fact he reconciled the church to God, then the fact he reconciled me to God makes him Lord of my life. And you see, this is true. And we saw that in chapter 2, verse 6, because we saw that when we receive Christ, we receive the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of our life. That's what we did. And if you didn't realize that's what you did, that is what you did. When, in fact, you came to faith in Christ, you received the Messiah Jesus as the Lord of your life. Now, in light of that, then, we look in this passage and we see, well, if that's true, everything is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. It is. Notice, if you will, in chapter 1 still, verse 24 and 25, Christ is the source of my ministry. You see, the whole thing is, he says, I want to fill up Christ's affliction. I want to fill up the ministry that God has given me of his word. But it all came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of my ministry. Verse 26 and 27, Christ is the emphasis in my ministry. We are preaching Christ, you see. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, if you look at this, Christ is the source of my ministry. Christ is the emphasis of my ministry. Notice, if you will, Christ is the central theme of my ministry. Verse 28, we proclaim him. We admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ. See, he is the whole purpose and source and direction of ministry. And if you will, as you go down further, he says the concern in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 is that people who have the focus on Jesus Christ will take it off of him. Now, that's not all. Why is this true? Why is Christ the central part of ministry? Chapter 1, verses 24 and following. Because in chapter 2, if you will, verses 6 to 15, it is because of his sufficiency. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And he is sufficient because, number one, verse 9, of who he is. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And that's not all, because of what he's done. He has released me from all of my fears. Notice in verse 10, in him you've been made complete. He's the head of over all rule and authority. And these people so afraid of all of these demonic powers and rules and authorities, he says you're released from that fear and the bondage of fear that you have. In verses 11 and 12, we're released from the power of sin over our lives. In verses 13 and 14, we're released from the bondage of guilt in our life. In verse 15, if that's not enough, he says, let me sum it all up. Verse 15, when he himself had disrobed the rulers and authorities, all of them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, he is sufficient. You see, the reason why I can trust him to be the power in my life is because he's Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of my life, and because he is sufficient, because of who he is and because of what he's done. He just is, right? We believe that. Well, the problem with it is you have to apply it. And so therefore, because of this, he says, if this is going to be practically worked out in your life, he says, I got to tell you something, verse 16, don't let anybody be acting as a judge in your life. I come back to a statement, just a warning to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I keep reminding you over and over again, verse 6. Paul says, I apply this truth. And he talks in the previous verses about judging motives. He says, wait till that day when God himself will judge the hidden secrets of the heart. Only God can do that. You can't do it. I can't do it. And then he says, I'm applying this truth to Apollos and to myself so that you might learn not to go beyond what stands written. The only standard of judgment of each other is the Word of God. Be careful. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Because you see, not only must we be careful not to let people judge us, we must be careful not to be judging them by a standard other than the Word of God. And there are things you choose to do. There are things you choose not to do. But don't let your standards, if they bypass or go beyond the Scripture, which aren't bad in and of themselves. You understand that? You could have a desire to do things beyond what Scripture states that God may lay on your heart, but don't impose them on somebody else. And the statement of this passage, don't let anybody else impose them on you. It is the book. It is nothing but the book. Do you understand this? It's nothing but the book. Don't want to leave this too far, but you remember in James 4 when he talks about judging, and the word he talks about speaking down. It's just literally what it is, kataleta, or to speak down on somebody. And he says, don't speak down on somebody. And you understand by the term, if you're going to speak down on somebody, it means you put yourself up here and they're down here. And he says, when you do that, you are kataleo of the law. You're speaking down to the law. You know what? You're putting yourself up here and you're putting the law down here. And then he's not going to make the next step. He says, but you understand, there's only one lawgiver and you're not it. And the minute you and I use something other than the word of God to judge each other by, we've put ourselves above the brother or sister. We put ourselves above the law of God, and we put ourselves equal with God himself or above him. I bring you back. Don't let anyone judge you on those things which go beyond the word of God. Now, secondly, don't let anybody act as an umpire against you. Don't let them umpire against you. He says that in verse 18 and following. Don't let it happen. Literally, the idea is umpire against you. It can be rob you of your prize. And there's so many things that we can have in a walk with God that's so exciting and so delightful and so inspiring when God generates it. But don't let somebody else rob you of that prize. And you know, the prize may well be just the excitement of walking in an intimate relationship with God and seeing him do that miracle in your life. And don't let somebody else impose some law that takes away the freshness of your walk with God. You know what a cry in the Old Testament? Why, he says, do you drink from broken cisterns when you could have the living water? Why do you want a substitute for the real thing when the real thing's available? And then he says in the latter verses 20 to 23, he says, don't be setting up regulations. Don't do it. These regulations don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. They're all going to perish with the using. There is an alternative, he says. There's an alternative. And we come to those first four verses of chapter 3, and it's such a delightful truth that we can't miss, because it's what the whole book is about. He comes from the background of chapter 2, verse 20, and his comment of all of this is, human regulations are not the answer to the dilemmas and problems of life. They just are not. Christ and Christ alone is. I don't know how Paul could say it any more clearly than he says it. He just can't say it any more clearly than this. It is just as clear as can be. Christ is sufficient. He is the Lord of the universe. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of our lives. And as such, you see, he becomes the central focus of all of our ministry. By the way, you think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul is talking about spiritual people and natural people or soulish people, literally. And we've created categories there. It's amazing. We've opposed upon the word. And basically, if you're outside of Christ, you're a natural man. If you're in Christ, you're a spiritual person. Okay, that's just how it is. You're one or the other. You're not in between somewhere. We get this in between categories. If there's a soulish man, there's a spiritual man, and there's in between. There's these other kind of people. You're either going to be spiritual or you're carnal. You understand this? Spiritual or natural. You're just one or the other. If God has come into your life by his spirit, you're a spiritual person. Now, just the thought I want to draw to that. In chapter 3, it's very interesting. He says, I wanted to feed you meat, but I had to give you milk. And so I, by cross-referencing with Hebrews C, came to the idea that it must be the fact it was basic doctrines, and now I want to give you heavier doctrines. And you know, someone has made the point which I think is so valid. It is not the change of the diet that he's calling for. It's the change of the heart of the one receiving the food. Now, let me carry that with you just for a while. You can say the basic truth is Christ and him crucified, and then we're going to move beyond that to deeper doctrine. You understand me? There is no deeper doctrine. Doesn't matter how long you live. Doesn't matter how long you walk with God. You understand the message isn't going to change. But your heart response to that message will change. Yes? And you see, so you come to the end of your life and you're writing an epistle and you're in prison and you cry out, the cry of my heart. I mean, look at the epistles of Christ, of Paul. He starts out with talking about eschatology in his first epistles. Then he starts talking about the whole issue of soteriology and salvation in his middle epistles. But now he's in prison and he's writing these epistles, and every one of them focuses on what? The person of Jesus Christ. I long to know nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole message. That's it. That's where it begins, that's where it ends. So he cries out in Philippians that I may know him. Yes? The message doesn't change. It's always him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. You see, it is always all about Jesus Christ. It isn't like the subject matter changes. It's the heart of the recipient drastically changes in response to that subject matter. It's Christ 101, then Christ 202, then Christ 303, and then you keep going, right? It's all about Christ, him crucified and him risen again. There is no deeper message. There is no higher message. There is no greater message. If, then, he starts out, and the focus of this thing, by the way, if you look at this, you can't miss the focus on Jesus Christ. Look at this in this passage. Verse 1, Christ. Verse 1, Christ again. Verse 3, Christ. Verse 4, Christ. And then even the verse that doesn't have him has, even the context that you have in him, in this context, so therefore 5 times in 4 verses the focus is on Jesus Christ. You cannot miss the point. Everything in these verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And as an added thought to you, interesting also that often throughout the New Testament when the word Christ is used, referring to him as a person, okay, using a personal thing, it does not have the article. Every time in this passage, over and over again, the article, the article, the article, the article. Focusing its identity on the person of Christ. Jesus is all the world to me. Do you understand that? Or let's do another way. Christ, if we're going to do it. Christ is all the world to me. This is the whole message. And I got to tell you something. He will not be unless you truly believe that he is sufficient. Sufficient to remove your fears. Sufficient to remove your bondage to sin. Sufficient to remove your bondage to guilt. Sufficient to remove you from any bondage you have toward anything, be it in this earth or above this earth. He is sufficient. He is all and in all. Possessing him, we possess all. So the focus of this is definitely upon him. And as you start in this, there's no doubt is there. But the other thing that I don't want you to miss, he says, set your affection in verse 2 on things above, not on things of this earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, it's interesting because he uses this with Christ. He uses it in verse 20, if then you have died with Christ. Now, let me give you another Greek lesson. But hang in there with me on this one, okay? Because it's very important. There's a preposition used here. Is this preposition S-U-N? Are you with me? Normally, when it talks about a relation with Christ, it's in Christ, en Christo. It's all the way through Ephesians 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And here, he even has in Christ in this passage. But for this, some reason, in chapter 2, verse 20, and here in chapter 3, verse 3, he uses the word soon Christo. Now, let me talk about, there's another word for with. It could have been meta. Meta is an association with. But soon is an intimate relationship with. I don't want you to miss this, okay? Let me do it from an English point of view. There's a Greek word, pathos, we have in English, right? All right? Now we bring that. That has to do with passion, has to do with feeling, and so forth. So I take the word en, which is in, or it's em in this context, and I add that to pathos, and I get empathy. Huh? Yes? That's the in word, en. Empathy is when I try to put myself in your place so I can try to understand the pain that you feel. That's empathy. Sumpathos is take the S-U-N and put on the bigger figure of this. Sympathy is when I truly can say to you, I understand. I've been there. Now, I want just a warning to many of you, because in the body of Christ, you know, somebody goes through a trial and they're going through a trial and you say to them, I understand. And in the heart of many of those people who hear those words, they appreciate the heartfelt concern. But in many cases, they say in their heart, there is no way you understand. I sat with some people in this body just recently, and I said that to them. I said, there is no way in the world I understand. I don't. You see, one is when you attempt to put yourself in the place. The other is when you have actually been there, because there's a closer relationship. I received a note from a student some years back. His wife had a baby, and the baby had trisomy 18. Now, I don't understand what trisomy 18 is, so I go to a dictionary. And I got through the dictionary, I still didn't understand what trisomy 18 was. Something with the 18th chromosome or something like that, and there's a problem, okay? And this baby was born with all kinds of difficulties. Anybody with trisomy 18, 50% of them die within 2 months, and 90% die within a year. And theirs died very shortly after birth. I went to a faculty retreat just after this happened. We'd been apart as faculty for a while. And I did not know that just a few weeks before we got together, one of the faculty wives had had a baby, and the baby was Down syndrome. I was in their home in Florida just last year, and a lovable little girl. She's grown up to be a big girl now. He read this memo from the student just a few minutes before we got together, and he came into the room and he says, I read this and I just want to be with him and weep. You see, the difference between him and me was I read that and I cared and I prayed. He read it and he wept and he prayed. I had empathy. He had sympathy. Now, just what I'm trying to do from an English point of view for a while is bring you back into a Greek sense here. Do you understand when it says with Christ? It's talking about a personal, intimate relationship. It's not just some theological truth. Do you understand this? It is a theological truth, but it's even far beyond that. And the whole point of this passage is built on the fact, you see, that the foundation for it all is that I have, you have, all of us have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. And when we were identified with him, okay, not just an association with him, okay, intimately, personally with him in his death, and then we were identified intimately, personally with him in his resurrection. See, it was that intimate, personal relationship that began it all and is the foundation for all of this. So he begins with that. And we understand that the foundation of all of this is based solely on a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And I must say something to you today, if you're here. And you do not have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. The rest of the message won't mean a whole bunch to you. Because it's where it all begins. A personal, intimate relationship with Christ in his death, chapter 2, verse 20. Since you have with Christ, soon Christo, been buried with him in baptism. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, since you have with Christ been raised together. You see, unless you have come to a place that you understand that you are a sinner, that you can do nothing of yourself to bring about this reconciliation with God, and that only Jesus Christ can do it. Until you've come to that place and you've rested in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and had a personal, intimate relationship with his death and a personal, intimate relationship with him in his resurrection, my friend, there is no life. You understand? There is no life. And I beg of you today, as you think about that, before we go any further, that you understand where it all begins. And if you're here today and you do not have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no better time than now to open your heart to the work of Christ in your life, because you can't do it yourself, only He can. But notice something else just quickly. It is based, if you will, on an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what's exciting in this passage is the relationship. There are three things. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Now, the past is, verse 20, I died with Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 20. In chapter 3, verse 1, I've been raised with Christ. That is the past. That happened in the past. The present is, verse 3, my life is hidden with Christ in God. The future is when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory. Let's just touch on those three things for just a while. It's interesting because those three things are so crucial, the past, the present, and the future. The past, of course, the finished work of Christ, and I again remind you, you can't do it yourself, right? We know that. It is all by God's grace. I love this, for by grace, and by the way, it's a perfect tense, are you in the state of having been saved? For by grace are we saved, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's all the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I am in the state of having been saved in Christ by His grace. That's the finished work of Christ. That's the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. Not by works, Paul says, of righteousness which we have done, but what? According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is all settled. You see, the finished work of Christ and the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ is that upon which all of this is based. But notice the second part. The second part, he says then in verse 3, for you died. And this is a point in past time you died, and that's when Christ died on Calvary. But notice, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a perfect tense. You know what? My life stands hidden. In other words, my life was hidden. And why? He changes tenses throughout here. So bear with me as I walk through this, because he keeps changing because he's trying to make a point. My life at the point I came to faith in Christ and accepted the finished work of Christ and the sufficient work of Christ on the cross and in resurrection for me, when I did that, my life at that point was hidden in Christ. And you know what? The result of that continues the present time, and it will continue till I end up in glory. It stands hidden in Christ. Now, you know what this is trying to do? In fact, the whole point of this is just to show us the source of our life. I can't define this for you, but in verse 4, if I were to translate this just like it is, looking through it, he says, when Christ shall be manifested, and then it's like in parentheses, the life of you. It's so tamed down when it says Christ, when Christ was our life shall appear. It says, when Christ shall be manifested, and then in parentheses, your life. Christ is my life. Christ is your life. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no life. And you see, He is the source of all life that I have. The point of all of this isn't just I am secure because I'm hidden in Him. It's nice that I'm secure because I'm hidden in Him, but it goes beyond that. He is the source of everything I am. He is the source of everything I do. He is the source of every victory I ever experience. He is it. And then the future, when Christ shall be manifest, we shall be manifest with Him in glory. You know, we participate in His glory. We're a part of the manifestation of that glory. A thought for you and for me. Do you know what, as we go on talking about this passage, what it says we must do, if this be true, and it is true. Do you realize that right now the hiddenness of our relationship is something the world does not understand? It doesn't understand. And you know what? Even we don't fully understand, right? But they for sure don't understand. They can't for the life of them. As you go on this passage, he says, if this be true, and it is true, then he says, seek these things and so forth. And we'll talk about those in a moment. But you know, those, the things that motivate us as believers, they don't for the life of them understand. They don't understand what makes us do what we do. They don't understand what makes us minister the way we minister or sacrifice the way we sacrifice. They haven't the vaguest notion do they? And so you say, this is what I choose to do. And they look at you and think you're nuts. But you know what? There is a day when he in his glory is manifested. And then you see, it will become evident to everybody why you do what you do. But there's no way before that day that they will understand why you and I live the way we do and choose to do the things we do. They will never understand, because it's hidden in Christ. And until that day that we are manifested with him in glory, it will never become evident to them. But at that time, they will understand. And even those who don't believe and won't believe will finally come to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will they not? Philippians chapter 2. Now, therefore, understand, is based solely upon a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's based upon an ongoing relationship that was founded in the past, continues in the present, and will be finally opened up and revealed in the future. Now, in light of that, look then, it is a life-changing personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, it is not enough if somehow we come to this passage, we just read this and say, isn't this nice? I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. No, this relationship makes a difference. And if it doesn't make a difference, the question is, do you have a relationship? Is it going to make a difference? You don't need rules. You don't need regulations. But I tell you what you need, aside from the Word of God, okay? But what we need a personal interrelationship with him that is evident in the way we live. Notice, if you will, there are two things in verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised up with Christ, and again, since you have, or let's assume that you have, keep seeking the things above. Now when you look at this, keep seeking the things above, it is a strenuous, continuous act on our part where Christ is. Now, by the way, added on to this, and if you have a comma in your Bibles before this is good, because seated at the right hand of God, it isn't tied to there where the Christ is seated. That's not the point, where Christ is. We're supposed to focus on where Christ is. And where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. What does this mean? Well, that's nice. Seated at the right hand of God. What does right hand of God mean? Remember James and John's mother? When you come in your kingdom, I want one of my sons in your right, one in your left seat. The most honored position is, because if you went to a feast, remember the day that Jesus said, why do you guys all seek the best seats? The most important seat, see, was where the host sat at the head like this. And to his right was the most important person. To his left was the second most important person. And then you go to the table over here on your right. The guy at the head was the next important. Then the right and the left. And all the way back to the back corner. And he says, all you guys want the front seats. See, because you want the places of prestige. Where Jesus is seated today is the right hand of God. And why is it stated there? Because it's a place of power. It's a place of authority. He is there, my friend, because he disarmed all of the hosts that were opposing him. In fact, go back with me, just two books to your left, and notice this, Ephesians. Tell you, they're written at the same time. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice, he's talking about the power of God. And then he says in verse 20, this is the power, verse 20 of chapter 1, which God brought about in Christ. Notice, when God raised Christ from the dead, and God seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. What does this mean? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. You know that place? The right hand of God is a place of power and a place of authority. That's where Christ is. See, that's why if you go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 15 of Colossians, see, when he himself had disrobed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see, this place of authority he's in is a place of authority over all of the hosts of heaven and earth. Nothing is not subservient to him. Nothing and no one, no being. So if that's what it is, notice what we're supposed to do. In light of this, he has these two verbs. He says, now we need to keep on seeking the things above. And verse 2, we need to set our mind on the things above. Now, I hear so many people saying, don't be so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. I got to tell you something. That's absolutely impossible. Do you understand that? I understand why people say it. I understand the context in which they say it, but it can't be true. The truth is, don't be so earthly minded, you know heavenly good, right? Now, if you want to say, don't be so pious, you know God, your earthly use, that may be true, but don't be so heavenly minded. It's not possible. None of us, if all of us were as heavenly minded as we ought to be, we really would be very earthly good, okay? Now, going back to this. Look at this passage, and there are two words that are here. We have the two verbs, verse seeking in verse 1, and setting your mind in verse 2. Now, the word setting your mind is not more than just thinking about something. In fact, I want to start with that word. It has the idea of setting your mind on something. It has the idea of your values. It has the idea of something you will to do because this is what motivates you. This is what drives you in a values-driven behavior. And basically what he's saying, he says, have heavenly values. It is more than just start thinking about heavenly things. It is let your whole mind be controlled by heavenly values and heavenly concepts so that you have, you know, this concept of values and your loves are all motivated from God himself and from heaven itself. The other one, then, if you come back to that, the first one has to do then with, notice, the seeking things. Keep on seeking. You see, if in fact your values are right, then your desires will be right. Is this not the whole context of Jesus' message in Matthew 6? Without even turning back to the Sermon on the Mount? Isn't this what the whole message is about? You guys are so concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. The birds don't worry about this, and who takes care of them? I do. Solomon, look how he's robed. But do you know the flowers of the field? He says, they're robed more beautiful than he was, and I take care of them. You guys, if you understand what this is, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, the heavenly values, see? And all of these things will be added unto you. He says, you know, I think of the fact that some of you when you pray, you stand in front and you make sure people see what you're doing, and you know, blowing a horn in front of you to make sure that they draw attention to this godliness that you're displaying. Your Father who sees in secrecy will reward you openly, but you see, if what you're trying to do is gain favor with God, it's because you're looking for human possessions and human position, and you see, it's not going to work. See, and human pleasures he talks about in the passage. When our values are different, our loves are different, then our desires will be different. And if in fact Christ is all and in all, then you see it changes the way we function. And we look in here, we'll certainly change the things we aspire after, change the things we think about. And in chapter 3, verses 5 and following, it's going to change the way we live. Look at this. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and all of the things which amount to idolatry. It's kind of these things that the wrath of God will come. And he goes on to speak of those. And by the way, the central theme of verses 5 to 11 is Christ again. Look at how he ends verse 11. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. It is all about him. It will radically change the things that we love. It will radically change the value systems we have. It will therefore radically change the desires that we have. Our desires will radically change. The things that we want, the things that we aspire after, the things that we long to be and to do will radically change if somehow eternity's values control our values. And they will if Jesus Christ becomes all to us. See, you don't need a whole bunch of regulations. You just need this personal, intimate walk with him. That's it. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth, I desire nothing but thee. Just quickly notice with me, it will radically change the way you pray. As you look at this book, you look at Ephesians written at the same time, you look at the whole context of the book, you see, it is so definitely different. You know, Mark 8, Jesus is talking about his upcoming death, and Peter says, no, 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 no. You know what he says to him in Mark 8:33? Get behind me, Satan. Why? You have not placed your thoughts on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, the only reason you're fighting God's purpose in my life, even if it being taking me to the cross, is because you're thinking with men's values, not with God's values. And that's a satanic thing. It is an amazing truth as we come to this passage. If then we have been raised with Christ, keep on seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection upon or set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth, for you died. And your life is in the state of having been hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, or when Christ shall appear, our life, then you see, we shall be manifested with him in glory. Jesus, as the song, go back to your bulletin, Jesus is what? All the world to me. My joy, my strength, my all. The other part of you look at this and you think, earthly pleasures vainly call me. The bulletin has, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this is my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. I just want a personal, intimate walk with him. And you know what? If I have that, I don't need all of these other things that people want to add. Yes? The Colossian Gentiles saw in these Jewish believers a way of life different than their own. And that was a nice thing to emulate. But they picked up the traditions as well. And this whole passage is saying we don't need those regulations. All we need is Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, the danger of any of our hearts is that we try to do it ourselves and we realize that we cannot do it ourselves. We long to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to walk in that personal, intimate relationship with him. We long to see that relationship transform everything that we are and do. And our Father, we long to live in light of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ working in us and working in others for whom we pray. And we long to see people who might be here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior of their life. We long to see them come to that place where they have this vital personal relationship with you in Christ, with Christ. We pray to that end today. Thank you again for Jesus Christ, our sufficient Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.